Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, and we come to verse 9 this evening. Please follow along as I read verses 9 through 14. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided." This is, as we've seen, an amazing story, isn't it? A remarkable story, a memorable story, a story that is known the world over. But it's familiar to us. But think about it. Put yourself in Abraham's shoes. Put yourself in Isaac's shoes. And Abraham lays down his son. He prepares him for the burnt offering. That meant, as he prepared him for the burnt offering, he must bind him. He must tie him down to the wood, the cross-like structure of wood. As he ties his hands and his trunk and his legs to the wood. And then he raises his hand with the knife in it to slay his son before he would offer him as a burnt offering. It strikes me that Isaac, remember, means what? What does Isaac's name mean? It means laughter. And oh, this is the opposite of laughter. But all of a sudden, we are told that the angel of the Lord, the same angel, remember, of the Lord who spoke with Abraham, and when he was going to destroy, when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, that same angel of the Lord, God Himself, came to Abraham and says, "Abraham, stop! Now I know that you fear God. You do not have to sacrifice your son." Wow, what a sigh of relief. All of a sudden, Abraham lifts up his eyes, and there's a ram provided by God. Remember what Isaac had asked Abraham as they were walking up the hill? He says, "My father, here's the fire and here's the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said prophetically, "My son, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering." God did provide a lamb, a sacrifice, a ram. And he sees a ram and he offers it in the place of his son. And then he names this mountain, Mount Moriah, Jehovah Jireh. Moriah comes from that. It seems that that's where Moriah got its name. We'll look at that as we go along. Amazing story. But as I said to you last Sunday evening, quoting Pastor Chansky, Mark Chansky, that we need to see ourselves on this page of Scripture and we need to see Jesus. And so that's what we'll see. We'll see. Remember, Paul says in Romans chapter 15 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 or 14, I believe it is, that all Scripture is given to us, the Old Testament Scriptures he's speaking of there, for our instruction, for our example, to teach us how to live. Particularly there, Paul says in Romans, teach us how to endure through testings and through trials. And certainly we see that here. But think also, you remember of Jesus on the road to Emmaus. He's talking with his two disciples, unbeknownst to them, who he is. And he says about him, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he opened up to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So we want to see both of those things tonight. So first of all, number one, I want you to see lessons of faith working. Number one, we see lessons of faith working. We see three lessons. I want you to see how practical this passage is for you. How relevant. All of the Bible is relevant for all time, but how relevant this is for your life. Here we see faith working. First of all, the first lesson I want you to see is the beginnings. Number one, the beginnings. The beginnings of Abraham's faith working. There are two key elements here that show us the foundation, as it were. The root. If you're planting a plant, you want to make sure you have a good root. Okay? We've been excited this year because for the first time we were having a good watermelon crop. And it started, though, with a good root. It's difficult to grow seedless watermelon. We haven't had any seedless yet because you've got to have seeded watermelon to germinate the seedless. But we've got some good watermelon, and that seems to be the first fruit. But it has to start with a good root, with a good source. And so what's the source that gives Abraham here the ability to work out his faith in this way? Think about it. To actually lift his hand in obedience to God and be willing to slay his son. What gives Abraham such strength? We see two things here. First of all, in the beginnings, we see faith. First beginning is faith. Remember, we've seen this. The flow of Abraham's thought here is shaped by his faith. We need to be renewed in our minds if we're to be transformed in our lives. Paul tells us in Romans 12. And you see, what is shaping Abraham's thought is his faith. Remember, what's Abraham thinking? Wonderful thing about Hebrews 11 is he tells us what Abraham's thinking. What's he thinking? He's saying, well, okay, God tells me to kill my son. He commands me to do that. However, he also told me that in Isaac, he will keep, my son Isaac, he will keep all his promises to me. So it must be that he is going to, after I kill him, he's going to raise him from the dead. That's quite a leap of faith. Not a leap in the dark, but that's a wonderful reasoning of faith. Abraham does not doubt the promises of God. He stands firmly upon the promises of God. He trusts the promises of God. He believes the promises of God. And you see, that's simply what faith is. You see, what this passage is calling us to is to live by faith. Continue to live by faith. See, we have to be careful. We think many times, oh, we're saved by faith. But then we're sanctified, and we live the rest of our Christian lives by our own efforts, by works. Be careful. Don't fall into that trap. We're to be saved by faith, and we're to walk every step of our Christian lives after that by faith as well. Remember what Hebrews says? Run the race with endurance. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely to us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. You see, that's faith. We're to always, constantly in the Christian life be looking to Jesus, trusting in Jesus. Notice he says later, the founder, the author, and perfecter of our faith. Live by faith. Believer, you have been saved by faith. Every step of the way of Christian progress that you make in your life is by faith. And you will be glorified on that final day through faith. From beginning to end, from the start to the finish, it's all by faith. Continue believing. You say, wait a minute, I thought it's all by God, right? God saved me in the beginning. He justified me. He sanctifies me. He'll glorify me, right? Absolutely. You see, that's exactly why we need to live by faith. Because faith's not a work. Faith is, as someone has said, I believe, the empty hands of a beggar looking to someone for bread. Faith is trust. Faith is trust. It's leaning upon the strength of Jesus Christ that He alone can provide. We need help, don't we? The race is hard. This testing is hard. For Abraham, it's hard. Think of for Isaac, it's hard. The only way we're going to get through it, the only way they got through it was faith. Believe what God says. That's the first beginning. But the second beginning is fear. 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 Well, faith and fear, I've contrasted faith and fear. Live by faith, not fear. But it's striking here that fear is the proof of the test. That Abraham passes the test. Notice what God says to him. In verse 11, again, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He says, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God. Now I know that you fear God. You see, it's faith that leads us not to a sinful fear, but faith leads us to a childlike fear that trusts in our Father so much that we offer ourselves up to our Father to please Him, not ourselves. You see, Abraham here was living for God. He was living coram Deo, before the face of God. He was living in the fear of God. And it was the fear of God, not his feelings and not his own pleasures, that was the guiding principle of his life. That's why Solomon says, you remember in Proverbs, the what is the beginning of wisdom. What's wisdom 101? The fear of the Lord. We cannot live wisely in our lives in this world if we do not fear God. It reminds me of years ago we were doing a book table at the Adrian Mall. And we had on our book table a book by Jerry Bridges called The Joy of Fearing God. I don't know if one of you were there with me, but someone was there with me. And we had a guy come up and he said, Whoa, fear God? That's Old Testament. Has nothing to do with the New Testament. We should not fear God as believers. The principles are timeless. The Old Testament is timeless. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And what the fear of God means is to live your lives for God. Young people, children, live your lives for God. If you don't live your lives for God, you're going to live your life for yourself. And the yourself and your own pleasure is going to be the guiding principle of your life. And you are going to fall flat on your face and you're going to be empty. Fear God. Obedience to God was the most important principle of what Abraham did with his life. So that's the beginnings of faith working here. But notice, secondly, submission. The second lesson here that we see of faith working is submission. This is striking in this passage. We really see Abraham only say one thing to God. Think about it. In verse 1, God says to Abraham, "Abraham, Abraham." What does Abraham respond? "Here I am." God tells him what his will for him is to do. And the angel of the Lord, in verse 11, calls to him from heaven, says, "Abraham, Abraham." And what is Abraham's first response? What would your first response be? I know my first response would be, "What do you want now?" Many times our first response out of our mouths shows our heart, doesn't it, before we think about it. Children, that's the importance of putting a gate over your mouth. But sometimes the gate just doesn't work. Okay? Because we speak too quickly. We speak what's in our heart. Well, Abraham is speaking what's in his heart here. And the very first words out of his mouth was, "God," not complaining, but, "God, I submit to you. Here I am. Do with me what you will. Command me to do whatever you want me to do. I submit to you. I submit my hands to you. I submit my feet to you. I submit my mouth to you. My heart to you. Everything that I am. I even submit my dearest treasure in this life to you, my only beloved son." Wow. Submit. Use that great hymn as a prayer sometimes in your own personal devotions. "Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay." Use that as a prayer to God. I pray tonight, "Search me. Show me if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me on the way everlasting." You remember Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. And God showed him His holiness and showed him how holy, holy, holy He was, sitting upon His throne. And the train of His robe and smoke filled the temple. And Abraham, God said, God says to him, "Isaiah." And Isaiah's response is, "Here am I. Send me. Who will go for me?" God says to Isaiah. Isaiah says, "Here am I. I offer myself up to you." You see, if we fear God, we will submit to Him. And that is the place, not of servile, joyless, painful, writhing under God's, the Master's whip. No, submission to God is the most liberating, joyful place to live. Because you can't control your life and I can't control my life. But God does. So give it to Him. Submission. But the third here lesson that we see of faith working is obedience. Very simply, obedience. Keep your fingers here if you wish and turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. This is one of the key passages for understanding this passage in Genesis 22. James chapter 2, verses 20 through 24. Here James says some very striking things to us. Some things that may make you scratch your head. Say, what is he talking about here? Some things that we think may contradict what Paul says. But listen carefully to what James says. James 2:20. "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." What? Justified by works? So wait a minute here. Now, I've said before, I think just last Sunday I said, there's several ways to understand justification. We're justified by faith, but remember, we're justified by works as well, and not our own works, but the works of Christ. But what is James talking about here? Being justified not by faith alone. And there's no way around what he's saying here. Not by faith alone, but by works. Well, you have to remember that every word in Scripture is defined how? By its context. And one of the most helpful things that I found in understanding this text is, what does James here mean by justification? Does he mean the same type of justification that Paul means? And I conclude no. No. You see, Paul is talking about justification, listen to me carefully if you would, justification by the possession of faith. By possessing faith. James is talking about, on the other hand, the justification of our profession of faith. Now, the key way, I think, to help us understand this text is several times in this text, verses 14, verses 16, and verses 18, and there are other times as well in the context, the emphasis here of James is upon what we say. Look at that. Verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith? He's dealing with people that he knows that they all say they have faith, but some of them have a true faith and some of them have a dead faith. Some of them have a lively faith. Some of them have a faith that's useless and dead. So not everyone who says he has faith has true faith. Verse 16, look there. And one of you says to them, and that's the striking part of this illustration that James uses. Think about James' illustration. He says, a brother comes to your doorstop. Hey, he knocks on your door. Hey, and he says, hey, I'm cold and I'm hungry and I have nothing to wear. Yeah, what do you do? Well, the one who merely says he has faith is like the one who says to that brother, as he knocks on his door and he opens up the door and he describes his need to him, and the brother sees his need. He's cold and he's hungry and he's destitute. He has no place to go, nothing to eat, nothing to wear suitably. And he says, go, be warm, and be filled. That's helpful, isn't it? That's really helpful. But the brother says, no, I said to him, be warm and be filled. Well, you see the problem, you only said it to him. You didn't do anything for him, right? That's the worst kind of talk that you could speak to your brother in that situation. Go, be warm and be filled. Well, is that all you're going to do? You're just going to talk and do? There's the key word, do nothing. And look at verse 17, James' conclusion, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Faith, or a profession of faith, being by itself without any works, is no faith at all. Verse 18. Look at what James says, but someone may well say. You see, that's James' emphasis here. Someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You see, James is saying it's not enough to profess faith. You must have true faith. And how do you know true faith? Not by what somebody says, but by what they do with their lives. And what's the climactic illustration, application that James uses here for this? Abraham. Abraham! Consider Abraham! Oh, he said he had faith. He said he had faith back in Genesis 12. He said he had faith in Genesis 15. But his profession of faith was not justified, completely justified, until in Genesis chapter 2 it was put to the test. And he showed his faith by his works, even the most painful of works, the most painful of sacrifice. And he obeyed God even though it cost him his son. So what about you? What about me? We say we're a Christian. You say you're a believer. But I don't know how many times I've met people in this community who said, "Oh, I know a lot of hypocrites," and they're turned off because they've known many people who said that they were a Christian, but they live the very opposite of what a Christian should live like. What about you? Do you have a lively faith, or do you have a dead faith? What's the test for a lively faith versus a dead faith? What you do. Your works. Do you obey God? You say, "Ooh, that hurts because I don't know. Hey, no, that hurts me too. Convicts me because I don't obey God perfectly." But are you striving? Are you making progress? Are you seeking? Are you praying? Are you reading the Word of God so that you may be like Christ more and more and more? Are you confessing your failures? And are you striving with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might to live in obedience to the will of God? Is that the aim of your life? You see, that's the mark of true faith. Obedience, submission, the fear of God, and living every step of the way by faith. We see here an amazing example of faith working. But thankfully, we don't stop there. Because not only should we see ourselves and what we should be, but we should especially and ultimately see the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer for sinners. So secondly, notice lessons of Christ's offering. Lessons of Christ's offering. And there are four lessons here, briefly, that I want us to see. We've seen some of these already. First of all, we see a parable. We see a parable, don't we? This is an amazing parable. And I get that word parable. You remember from Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer of Hebrews says that Abraham received Isaac back to him as a, in many of your versions it's type, but literally it's parable. As a parable. What's a parable? A parable is a picture story. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying this is a picture story of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it a picture story of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, in many ways, it's a picture story. We see here Isaac being under the sentence of death from his father. His father raises the knife to slay his son. And then, God says, "Stop." And it's as though he is resurrected from this sentence of death. He's alive! Picturing the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How long did that process take? From the death to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, it's 3 days, right? It's striking that this as well is 3 days. Isaac is under the sentence of death, unbeknownst to him. Christ fully understood what he was having to undergo. But Isaac was under the sentence of death for 3 days, and it's on the third day, as it were, that he was raised from the dead. So that's what Hebrews is saying. This pictures the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this also pictures the parable of gospel truth. Because you see here, there is a substitute. There's a substitute. God provides something to die in the place of Isaac. so not only is Isaac a picture, a parable, by his death and, as it were, resurrection, even so, the ram is a parable, a picture of Jesus Christ. See that? There's many angles. This is the challenge for us. As you read the Scriptures, there's many angles in which you should see Christ. He's not just Isaac. He's not just the ram, but he's both. And think also not only of Isaac, but think of Abraham, the father, picturing God the Father who must slay his son with the justice of his wrath in the place of sinners. This passage is a wonderful parable of gospel truth. But secondly, we see a person. We see a person here. Let me read to you a quote from Philip Yancey. You may be familiar with some of his writings. But in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, he gives this personal story. He says, "I learned about incarnation when I kept a saltwater aquarium. Management of a marine aquarium, I discovered, is no easy task. I had to run a portable chemical laboratory to monitor the nitrate levels and the ammonia content. I pumped in vitamins and antibiotics and sulfa drugs and enough enzymes to make a rock grow." Says, "I filtered the water through glass bars and charcoal and exposed it to ultraviolet light. You would think, in view of the energy expended on their behalf, that my fish would at least be grateful. Not so. Every time my shadow loomed over the tank, they dove for cover into the nearest shell. They showed me one emotion only, fear. Although I opened the lid and dropped in food on regular schedule 3 times a day, they responded to each visit as a sure sign of my desire to torture them. I could not convince them of my true concern. I wanted to be their friend. But to the fish, I was like a deity, a god. I was too large for them, my actions too incomprehensible. My acts of mercy they saw as cruelty. My attempts at healing they viewed as destruction." Yancey closes, he says, "To change their perceptions, I began to see that I would need to become what? A fish." A fish. Any other way of interacting them, they're going to be scared. I had to become one of them. So Yancey says he learned of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here in this passage again, we see a picture, as it were, a precursor, a foreshadowing of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11 again. "But the angel of the Lord..." Who's that? The angel of the Lord. We've seen it several times in chapter 20. We'll see when Abraham is walking with this angel of the Lord along with two other angels. And it says that the two other angels go ahead and this angel comes back, stays with Abraham. And there it says that Abraham is talking with the Lord. I thought it's an angel of the Lord. No. He's talking with the Lord Himself as well. And we saw there that this really is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus appearing in the flesh before He was born in Bethlehem. One of the most remarkable pictures that we'll see of this later is, Jacob, Isaac's son, wrestling with the angel. Wrestling, it says, with the angel of the Lord. Wrestles with them all night. And that is a striking passage to me as a physical therapist. Because it says in that passage that the angel of the Lord touched his hip and dislocated it. That's amazing. Because it takes thousands of pounds of force to dislocate somebody's hip. But all this angel of the Lord has to do is touch the socket of his hip, and it's dislocated. And for the rest of his life, Jacob has a limp. And what does he say? What does he say after that night of wrestling with the angel of the Lord? He says, "I have seen the Lord face to face, and I've lived." Here again, we have another example of Christ coming to His people where they're at and as they are, and talking with them. The striking thing about this passage, Christ appears to Abraham, and Christ is the rescuer, isn't He? Abraham is in a pickle. He's in a very difficult situation. The knife is raised to kill his son, and all of a sudden, Jesus comes in an appearance of the flesh and says, "Let me rescue you." Believer, that's a wonderful thing. Jesus is not going to come in the flesh to you. He's already come in the flesh. But there's coming a day when Jesus is literally going to come on that last great day in the flesh and descend from heaven with a shout, and He's going to rescue you, believer. But in this life, even before that last great day, there's going to be many days where, man, it's going to be hard as you run the race. But Jesus comes to you right where you're at, as you are. Why? To rescue you. Jesus is coming to His people over and over and over again as the great rescuer. Call out to Him. Call out to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's a parable. Number one, secondly, a person. Notice thirdly, a place taker. A place taker. A substitute. Of course, as we've seen, I refer here again to the ram. Notice verse 13. Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering. Notice, in the place of his son. The ram is the substitute. His son is under the sentence of death. But God says, "No, I'm going to have something else die in the place of Isaac." A.W. Pink's words are very helpful here, I think. Listen to what he says. Here is a beautiful foreshadowing of Christ dying in the stead of sinners. Sinners who are, as Isaac was, already in the place of death, bound, unable to help themselves, just like Isaac was, unable to help himself. Pink goes on, with the knife of divine justice suspended over them. That's us, left to ourselves. Pink goes on, he says, here it was that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Similarly, in other scriptures, we find this double type, both Isaac and the ram, as in the sweet savor of the sin offerings, as in the two goats on the Day of Atonement, and especially, he says, in the offering of the scapegoat. Scapegoat. You remember that picture? The scapegoat, where the priest, one of you and I were talking about this, I think, last Sunday, the priest would lay his hand on the head of a goat, and he would confess the sins of the people, and then he would send the goat away into the wilderness, forever banished. The people deserve to be banished from the presence of God, from the land of Israel. But God is sending a goat out, the scapegoat, in their place. You see, that's what you need. That's what I need. We need somebody to take our place. I don't know about you, but I don't want to suffer in hell. I don't want to suffer in hell for all of eternity. Children, I trust you don't either. Young people, you need. But I deserve to go to hell. Yeah, you're absolutely right. And you know that, you feel that because you're guilty. And God will not hold him guiltless who is guilty before him. Stay, how can I get rescued? You need someone to take your place, and the only one who can take your place and truly save you is the Son of God. He's the only one who could offer a perfect sacrifice to cancel your guilt. Trust in the one who can take your place, a place taker. But notice fourthly here, a promise. A promise. And that's how this story ends, remarkably, in verse 14. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." Literally it is, "The Lord will see." The Lord will see. And the best way to understand that is the way that we often use this type of language. The Lord will see to it. Well, the Lord will see what? See to what? The Lord will provide what? If you just view verse 14 by itself, you wonder, scratch your head, Lord provide, yeah? That's nice, but provide what? Notice he goes on, as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." You see, what's the great need here? Well, we've seen it from the very beginning of the story. We've seen it in Isaac's question to his father. "Father, here's the wood, here's the fire, but where's the lamb? Where's the lamb?" You see, that's the great question that undergirds this. And Isaac as well, he needs a ram. He needs a lamb to take his place. Where is the lamb? And as Abraham says to his son, God will provide. God will see to a lamb. Same wording. And so, he calls this place Moriah, meaning the Lord will see to it. The Lord will provide a lamb. And it's striking because it says, notice, "In the mount of the Lord, it," a lamb, "will be provided." If you know the archaeology of Jerusalem, there was a mountain, okay? The city. Like a city set upon a hill. And around the outside of Jerusalem, there was a mountain range called Mount Moriah. The very place that Abraham offered up his son. It was that mountain range outside of the city that the most prominent mountain on that mountain range was Golgotha, otherwise known as Calvary. And it was there, on that mount, the same mount where Abraham offered up his son, Moriah, that a greater father offered up a greater son. Isaac and Abraham and their faith and all their works here, amazing as they are, can't do anything for you. But God the Father can. And the Lord Jesus Christ can. And here we see especially the faithfulness of God in all of His promises. Because here God says through Abraham, "I will keep every one of my promises in the Lord Jesus Christ." Long ago, over and over again throughout the Holy Old Testament, God is saying, I'm going to provide a lamb. And on that mount, Calvary, 2,000 years ago, God did provide a lamb. Trust in that lamb. Amen.